Good morning, church. It's great to have you here this morning, and I want to welcome you. It is my distinct privilege this morning to introduce to you our guest speaker, Dr. Albert Mohler. He is one of the most influential evangelical leaders of the modern era, widely respected for his theological clarity, cultural insights, and unwavering commitment to the Word of God. He has served as the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary since 1993 and also provides leadership oversight to Boyce College, the seminary's undergraduate school. Under each of these institutions, under his leadership, both institutions have experienced a remarkable academic and spiritual renewal while preparing students for faithful Christian service across a wide variety of vocations. A gifted communicator and cultural analyst, Dr. Mohler is known for his ability to address complex theological, ethical, societal issues with an intellectual rigor and a moral conviction. He is the host of a widely followed daily broadcast, the podcast The Briefing, where he provides a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And many of you, like me, listen to that every morning, and I know it's a blessing to you. In addition, he hosts Thinking in Public, a long-form interview program featuring conversations with leading thinkers, authors, theologians, and cultural leaders. Dr. Mohler is also a prolific author, having written numerous books on theology, culture, leadership, and church's engagement in the modern world. His writings consistently emphasize the authority of the scriptures and of God's truth, the importance of doctrinal faithfulness, and the responsibility of the Christian to think clearly and courageously in this present age. And so, beyond all of these things, Dr. Mohler is a faithful, loving husband, kind father, and gracious grandfather. He and his wife, Mary, have become dear friends to Carla and myself over the past several years. And so would you welcome back to our pulpit with a good, hard, warm Grove welcome, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you. Mary and I are thrilled to be here. And thank you for arranging the weather so kindly. I grew up here in Central Florida. I was born in Lakeland, and I just assumed this was normal. I had a jacket. Rarely needed it. My mother still thought it was cold, as mothers do. But she had no idea what cold actually could look like. There is a sign of God's glory when you consider the mission field that Florida has now become. And the Lord has put this church in this place for a very specific reason. And I am so thankful that this is a church that preaches the scriptures and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I could just tell you, Mary and I enjoy visiting, and I'm so thankful for Pastor Scott and the entire team. It's an incredibly warm fellowship. I want you to know that. And you are so kind to just have us here with you this Lord's Day. We're going to turn to the book of Daniel. I've told this to some people in Orlando before. Orlando was where, when I was a boy, we came to buy school clothes and Chevrolets because Lakeland didn't have the retail that Orlando had. And so we came over here. I can still remember going to my dad to holler Chevrolet, which is where we got station wagons. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But there once was a time when it made sense with a bunch of kids, but two of them facing backwards to get motion sickness on every family vacation. But you look at Central Florida now, and it's astounding. There are different ways to see it. Some people see it and say economic opportunity. Some people see it, they see giant sociological experiment. I see it now as an enormous opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just so thankful you're here. We're going to be turning to the book of Daniel, as I say, to Daniel, And we're going to begin in chapter 1, and then we're going to continue through chapter 4. Now, that's a lot to take as we just consider where we're going to get started this morning. And so let's just remind ourselves that we're talking about Daniel, one of the four major prophets in the Old Testament. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the major prophets. And then there are 12 minor prophets, known in the Jewish tradition as the Book of the 12. Those are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you know what major and minor means. There are four important prophets and 12 less important prophets. Well, that's absolutely wrong. The word major and the word minor here is simply the Latin for longer and shorter. So there are four longer prophetic books, and then there are 12 shorter prophetic books, but there are absolutely major teachings in the minor prophets. But we're looking at Daniel, and Daniel, as you know, is a very strategic book among the four major prophets in the Old Testament. So much of it is echoed in the New Testament. So much of it is directly predictive of history in the future, even as we're looking to the second coming of Christ. It tells us a great deal about the future. It also tells us a great deal about Israel when Israel was in captivity under the oppression of the Babylonian Empire. Now, you recall that in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, there were warnings from God that if Israel did not turn from its sin and its flirtations with idolatry and its iniquity, then they would be crushed. And they were eventually. And as we see here in the beginning of this passage, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. All right, so even now, those of you who were raised in a Christian family and have grown up hearing the Bible stories, you're all in. And you think you know where we're headed. And it is because of all the Old Testament characters, Daniel is one of the most famous, and for good reason. And especially as children are taught the stories of the Bible. I mean, how do you not give absolute attention to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How do you not pay attention to Daniel in the lion's den? These enormous pictures of courage. Now, here's one of the problems. So there's a lot to talk about here, even as we get started. Major prophets, minor prophets, Daniel, the book of prophecy. There are echoes in Daniel of Exodus, as we shall see. And then in the New Testament, there will be echoes of Daniel. It's also important for us to understand how we are to look to Scripture. So how are we to look at a book like Daniel within the Old Testament? How are we to see it? Well, number one, I mentioned that in Sunday school knowledge of Daniel, what do you get? What do you get? Well, again, you get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Jewish boys in the fiery furnace who survived, and they showed courage, and the Lord protected them. And then you have Daniel in the lion's den. And what's the lesson? He was courageous. He stood for God. He stood for his Jewish identity, the one true and living God. And he was preserved even from the mouth of the lions, and thus he's a picture of courage. Okay, so the reason I raise that is because we are tempted, and this word is one of those words that you just have to kind of listen to. We are tempted to domesticate the scripture. Now, domesticate means like a domesticated animal. It means like housebreaking a dog, okay? You make something wild tame. You make something wild manageable. And one of the ways you do that in the history of evangelical Christianity is you take a book like Daniel and you reduce it to moral principles. Mostly, be courageous. What's the lesson of Daniel? Be courageous. Okay, is that right or is that wrong? Well, it's not wrong, but there's a lot more to it. In other words, even liberal Christians like the moralisms. What they don't like is the truth in space, time, and history. And the theology that is made so clear within this text. All right, as we began, we saw that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Israel was given over, Judah was given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient king, the most famous king of the Babylonian Empire. And there are empires and there are empires. And as you look at the Old Testament, there are various empires that play a very big role. The most important of them, the two most important, you would also add some lesser ones such as Assyria. The two most important are the Egyptian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. And both of them play a role in salvation history. And both of them are demonstrations of God's preservation of his people in the most difficult circumstances. And in both circumstances, he uses men whom he raises up as leaders and as examples. And so one of the things you will see, for instance, in reading the book of Daniel is that there are echoes of Joseph in Egypt when we are here told of Daniel in Babylon. In both cases, by the way, one of the recognitions was that these men, Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylonia, clearly they worship a God who speaks to them and gives them unprecedented wisdom. Okay? So that's a parallel you see in both of these. Daniel shows up here, and of course they give him a foreign name, and in this case an idolatrous name, Belteshazzar. We don't call him that for good reason. But the Babylonians gave him that name. The chief eunuch, the more or less CEO of the king's household. And then Hananiah is renamed Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Now, the strange thing is that we do refer to those three by their Babylonian names. And it's just fixed in the Christian memory. When you think about the fiery furnace, you do not think about the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you have Old Testament dramas with little children in bathrobes. And the names come out as they come out. You've been there too, I can tell. All right. Daniel stands out. In the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 1, Daniel's resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, nor with wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why would he see, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Now, one of the things you're going to see is that there's good reason why people feared for their head with the king. And when we're talking about these empires, even in just the scope of world history, you take people who have no regard whatsoever for God, nor for biblical history. They will look to Egypt, they will look to Assyria, they will look to Babylonia. And Babylonia plays a very crucial function in all of world history. For one thing, because it is the earliest civilization known to us in the land there between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And of course, it's Abram, who was later Abraham, who came out of that land, and then eventually, of course, became one of the most famous figures, not only in the book of Genesis, but in all of biblical history. Babylonia Well, it was one of those empires that was so powerful in its age that its kings could pile up titles for themselves like King of Kings, Mightiest of the Mighty. You could just come down the list, and Nebuchadnezzar was at the chief of that list, even as he is the most famous of the rulers of Babylon. What we see here in the second part of chapter 1 is that there's a pattern that is set within Daniel, and that is that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego refused to bend the knee, refused to join in the idolatry, and they also refused to violate their vows before God. They refused to violate the commandments of God related to even what they will eat and what they will drink. And so Daniel says to the chief eunuch, look, you feed me according to what I can eat, and if I don't look as healthy as the young men who are eating your diet, then, you know, you'll know. But of course, the Lord preserves him, the Lord honors him. And you see this in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Look at verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So it tells us Daniel had a very long period of influence. And it tells us right here in the beginning that God was behind these four young men being captive to Nebuchadnezzar. God was behind Nebuchadnezzar's victory over Israel, because God is not finished with his people, his covenant people, Israel. And it is in this exile, of which you have this famous picture here with these four Jewish boys, it is in this that God's workings with Israel are most important. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a bit player in that broader story of God's covenantal faithfulness. But boy, is it a story. And boy, is it a story within a story within a story. So we're told here that Daniel, first of all, stands out even from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He stands out for the wisdom that the Lord has given him, and he stands out for one thing that's very interesting, and that is for his ability to interpret dreams. All right? This is an obsession among human beings, the interpretation of dreams. And you can say, well, that was ancient times. Yes, it's also Sigmund Freud. It's also New Age therapies and analysts. It's also seances and soothsayers and just about everything else. Dreams trouble us, and they trouble us because we are not in control of them. And they can trouble us because we can sometimes connect to the dots of what something means. Of course, the vast majority of dreams we don't even remember. But the fact is, sometimes we do remember them, and they trouble us. And if the king is troubled, everybody's troubled. Okay, also in the ancient world, and by the way, I would say this, wherever the worship of the one true and living God is absent, you're going to find some things very present. You're going to find idolatry, subtle or obvious. You're going to find, in other words, I think the scripture presents a steady state theory of religion, which is to say, people are religious. Sometimes the most self-declared irreligious are the most religious. Now, that's very different than the worship of the one true and living God. It's just to say, you know, the Soviets were officially atheistic, so they ended up worshiping their own masters. And so it just goes on. It's going to be that way. In the New Age movement, and whatever you want to call this, contemporary religious confusion, yeah, people say, I'm not very religious. But then you look at their practices, and you look at the books they're reading, and you look at the crystals they have on the shelf, and you just go down the list, and you recognize, oh, you're very religious. You just don't want to name it for what it is. The ability to interpret dreams. Well, in the scriptures, we're told that that's real, and we're told that God gave Daniel this ability. But you'll also notice, even as it's repeated in the Old Testament, we are not told as Christians, little footnote here, we're never told as Christians that we are to seek an interpreter of our dreams. Rather, we are to fill our minds with Scripture. So in the New Testament church, there's a principle, and that is you don't worry about interpreting the dream. You just fill your mind with Scripture. Read Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Because this is just God's way of dealing with his people. It is scripture that draws us to Christ and draws us to God and will take care of the rest. Nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, chapter 2. You see the dream. We won't have time to look at the dream itself. What we're going to find, however, is that Nebuchadnezzar is so troubled by it that he warns those who are his official dream interpreters that if you get this wrong, bad things are going to happen to them. Listen to this. The word from me is firm, chapter 2, verse 5. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. How's that? You know, just you're fired would be kind of tough, but no, you're going to be torn limb from limb and your houses laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. So you notice that Nebuchadnezzar raises the stakes here. It's not just you must interpret the dream, but you have to tell me what I dreamed and then interpret the dream. And it better be right. That's, by the way, smart. Just a little footnote. Footnote number 431. Okay, it's smart. It's smart. Because if you tell the dream and they interpret it, you've basically told them everything and they're just regurgitating it back to you. Nebuchadnezzar's smart enough and devious enough that he makes them tell him the dream. Okay, so they can't do it. Daniel can. And that shows up in the passage. It's Daniel, of all, who can do it. And you'll notice, look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. In verse 16, Daniel went and requested the king to give him a time that he might interpret the dream. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Okay. So you'll notice in verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. David interprets the dream and then is promoted. And we don't have time to look at the dream, but let's just say it is about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. In verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Say, do you hear the echo of Joseph? In Exodus, how Joseph wins Pharaoh's favor, and then Pharaoh understands there's a lot more to Joseph even than he knew, and before long, Joseph is effectively put in charge of the entire kingdom, even in a time of great famine, and so Joseph rises in Pharaoh's calculation. The same thing happens here. It, Nebuchadnezzar sees in Daniel such greatness that this teenage boy, that seems to be the description here, this youth, who was brought and was given 3 years of instruction and was made part of the royal household, he now becomes chief prefect. All right. You'll also notice that Nebuchadnezzar says something interesting here. In chapter 2 of Daniel, you see this wonderful doxology from Daniel. Blessed be the name of God forever. You see this in verse 20 and following. It's a beautiful doxology, a statement of honor and glory to God. But it's Nebuchadnezzar that offers the doxology in verse 47. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar makes an astounding statement about Daniel's God. But hold on, In the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image. It's a golden image, and it implies himself, if not depicting himself. An image of gold, which height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You notice he orders that it must be worshipped. In verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Now listen to this. Verse 6, "And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Another little footnote here. This is why throne language, which is kind of hilarious, right? And by the way, a little footnote in American history, so much of what is connected to the presidency is directly traceable to George Washington. So even in the framing of the Constitution, the framing under Article 2 of the chief executive, the president, was really around what everyone knew was going to happen, and that's George Washington is going to be the first president. Some of it's not very well worked out because they feared Washington will work it out. One of the big questions is, how do you refer to the president of the United States? And there were some, such as John Adams, who wanted him referred to as his Democratic Majesty, or something like that. Big-time language. And George Washington, of course, was a military man, and he thought it would be much simpler, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, Mr. President. It was just simplicity. And that was over against the throne titles of the King of Britain. You look at the British king, you look at the throne titles, let me just tell you, we don't have time to go through them. It also comes down to, you know, ruler of the province of this island in the middle of the Mediterranean, all this kind of stuff. It's ridiculous. But that's what happens. Throne language, you just keep building it up, building it up, building it up, building it up, building it up. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And then you have to list everybody who serves the king, all the satraps and the advisors and all the counselors and all the rest. And then you have to talk about all the instruments that are played. I'm not going to go through the list again. The point is, this is where in the English tradition, they started saying merely, etc. And it's just a way of saying, we can't go through all the satraps again. We're never going to win this war if we have to say that every time we say who we're serving. And the very next passage is the fiery furnace. And so we're back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we are told that even as Nebuchadnezzar had set up this golden image and had ordered that everyone must worship it and give time to it such that when the instruments sound, they are to drop everything and worship this image. Again, Daniel comes out in chapter 1 because he can't eat what the Babylonians eat and be faithful to God. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show up because they cannot follow this command without violating the worship of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, Jehovah. This they will not do. By the way, there's another little footnote here, and that is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so respected that they'll be sent as leaders of the provinces. Well, why are they famous among us? They're famous because even as they give obedience to the king in all things rightful, they declare in verse 9, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of," there they all the instruments, "shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." So Nebuchadnezzar hears about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because even as he has put them into these places of honor in his provinces, now they refuse to obey this command of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar goes into a furious rage, you see here, as you look at verse 13. He demands they be brought. He confronts them with their disobedience. They explain in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And Nebuchadnezzar had said, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they more or less say, well, wait and see. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay, so you see here in verse 13, he's filled with furious rage. Verse 19, filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Now here's where things get even more interesting. Because the men who bound them and put them into the furnace that had been lighted because Nebuchadnezzar orders it to be 7 times hotter than normal. Okay, what, 7 times the lethal fire? It's almost impossible for us to imagine. Once again, it just makes you think of the fires of hell. The men who bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and put them in the furnace, they are burned and killed and destroyed by the fire, while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown bound into the fiery furnace, and they're unharmed. Because what happens? They see 4 figures walking in the flames. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fourth is identified as the angel of the Lord. It's certainly a prefiguration of Christ that we see there in that passage. The point is, the only thing that burned were the ropes that bound them. They're removed from the fire, as you know, and they don't even smell of smoke. They are unhurt. There's not one hair that has been burned. It is a clear sign of God's intervention, just as they had said God would. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, he seems to understand. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men into the fire? And of course, then they had the three and then a fourth. And at the end of this, you'll notice in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore, I make a decree after they're out of the furnace, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. By the way, the same words that were used about those who couldn't interpret his dream in the first. He has a limited vocabulary. No. For there is no other God who's able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon, which means they're now officials there in the royal province itself. All right, now follow what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Notice very carefully even what I just read. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against who? The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. And then notice the next phrase, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Hang on to that thought. Beginning of chapter 4, which is the most crucial chapter for our consideration this morning, it begins, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people. So this is in the voice of Nebuchadnezzar himself in chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, speaking in throne language, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. How is that as a statement of admiration for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Notice the language he uses here. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He refers to him even as the Most High God. All right, so it's still in Nebuchadnezzar's voice that we are told of his second dream. And for a second time, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream that troubles him furiously. And you'll notice the interpretation of the dream also comes from Daniel, and you see this in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And you notice the king had offered his own interpretation. Belteshazzar answered, that's Daniel, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies of this horrible judgment. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were abundant and leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field, now hold on to this is going to become important, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Imagine the courage of telling the king, no, this isn't just a dream, this is a dream about you. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, just like the trees. Your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let them be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Oof. Daniel, I've had this dream, and I think I know the interpretation of it. And Daniel says, I think you're missing the point. And then he goes on, these words of condemnation and judgment. Again, it's just horrifying. You're talking about Nebuchadnezzar in his palace, and now he's being told that he is going to be cast out. He's going to be wet with the dew of heaven. He's going to live with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. He's going to eat grass like an ox. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All right, now let me just state the obvious here, okay? I at least would like to think that if I had had such a dream and it was interpreted by a man of God in such a way, I just would like to think I would turn from my sins and trespasses and obey the one true and living God. I'd like to think that. Not only that, if I had had another dream and my own famous dream interpreters all failed to interpret it, and this very young man interpreted it accurately, and if his wisdom has already been demonstrated to me in so many different ways, and the fact that he is a servant of the Most High God, this would seem to suggest that Nebuchadnezzar would repent, turn from his wicked ways, and his prosperity would be lengthened. That's not what happens. And this is where we get to the most crucial portion of our text. It begins in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. How's that for a summary sentence? And the Lord said it, and it was done. There you go. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. By the way, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Little footnote again. In contemporary history, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild this palace. And let's just say he couldn't quite pull it off. Let's just say that story didn't end well either, okay? The king is walking on the parapet, the roof of the royal palace, and he says this, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You know, wouldn't you think? I mean, just wouldn't you think if you'd had this troubling dream And this troubling dream said that if you do not humble yourself and change your ways, then you're going to be cast out and you're going to be lowered to the state of an animal. You're going to be covered your hairy body with dew like a beast, and you're going to be eating grass like the oxen. And oh, it's horrible. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar walks on the parapet of his palace and goes, I love being me. I absolutely love being me. And I love walking on my palace and looking at all the things that I have done. And then you'll notice that the Lord doesn't let him end the sentence. The punctuation mark never comes. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I find that a grotesque picture. And, you know, each of us has a different kind of definition of ick, right? But I'm going to say that having your body hair grow like eagle's feathers is ick. Eating grass with the oxen is ick. But I got to tell you, having your toenails and fingernails grow until they curl, oh, ick. I mean, it's just, you're talking about debasement. It's just hard for me to imagine. But then remember the dream. And then let's go to the text in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And doesn't Nebuchadnezzar know it? I want us to think about what's here. And then I want us to train ourselves a bit in how to read Scripture. We need to see what's here. What's here are glorious, absolutely accurate statements to the glory of God. And we have them repeatedly. And the first one, by the way, comes from Daniel, all the way back in the beginning of the book, where Daniel makes such an absolute statement of faith. But just look at Nebuchadnezzar's own statements. In chapter 4, look at what he says in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then you fast forward to when he comes to himself, his reason returns to him after his debasement. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, speaking of God, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as what? Nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Okay, I want us to see what's there. What is there? This incredible statement, every one of these words true, every one of these phrases absolutely accurate. Not only that, but we could, if we had the musical talent, set it to music like Handel in The Messiah. It is because this is the kind of language, again, his dominion, an everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. We can hear the resounding chorus. We can hear the thundering choir. Nothing said here is wrong. Nebuchadnezzar is exactly right. All of these statements he makes about Daniel's God are absolutely right. So let's look at it for a moment. In this text, we see several things. Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, driven out, living as a beast among beasts. And then we see his repentance in verse 34 and following. He comes to himself. It is a pretty picture, a good picture, powerful picture of repentance. You come to yourself. Similar statements made in the New Testament. And then we see his restoration in verse 36. We see his testimony in verse 37. We even see his theology in verses 34 and 35. And again, just listen to what we are told. Nebuchadnezzar, his reason returns, and he blesses the Most High and praises and honor him who lives forever. And then you see exactly, again, that incredible language. What's wrong with that theology? Nothing in terms of what's present. There's nothing there that shouldn't be there. All right. But when you look at something like this, you need to ask the other question. It's not just what's there, but what's not there. Did you notice how Nebuchadnezzar speaks of God as Daniel's God? In the text, also the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, earlier chapters. Notice the language that Nebuchadnezzar uses about the one true and living God. He does not say the one true and living God. He calls him the Most High God. What's the difference? Well, you know two words. You already know them. I'm just going to remind you of the two words that you know. The first word is polytheism, which means the worship of many gods. And so Hinduism is just the classic example. More gods than they can name and account for. Okay? Polytheism, many gods, always associated with idolatry. The alternative to that is biblical monotheism. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And so, biblical monotheism is the entire worldview of the Bible. But notice two things absent from everything Nebuchadnezzar says. The first thing that's absent is the number one. And you say, well, he's not exactly a polytheist. No, here's the new word, henotheism. H-E-N-O-T-H-E-I-S-M. Monotheism, one. Polytheism, many. Henotheism, a hierarchy. Okay, so this is where Nebuchadnezzar is. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, there are gods, there are gods, there are gods, there are gods, and then there is God. He's the baddest of all the gods. He's at the top of the heap. So that's why he'll refer to Daniel's God as the Most High God. Okay? Now, when you hear Most High God, do you hear heresy? Well, no, because you hear it with the ear of monotheism. But when you hear Nebuchadnezzar say it, he's not getting rid of his gods. He's not saying there is only one God. He is merely saying, Daniel's God is at the top of the heap. Now, that requires a reorientation of the way we're reading all of this. And again, is Nebuchadnezzar wrong in anything he says? No, he's not wrong in anything he says. The problem is what he doesn't say. I said there are two things he doesn't say. Number one, he doesn't say that the God of Daniel is the only God. The God of Israel is the only God. He also never uses the first person, as in my God. That's in contrast to what you see earlier in the book as Daniel speaks, as Daniel prays. All right, the reason I want to raise this is because I think there are a lot of people, a lot of evangelical Christians in the United States who are too easily bought off with theological statements that aren't wrong, but aren't right. So we have right now in the national media a lot of attention on people who seem to be moving closer towards God. Some very famous people, Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous of the atheists, who was caught going to Christmas Eve services. And he said, well, I still can't explain everything. It's the numinous, and he likes the music and all the rest. And, you know, okay, so whatever that is. You have Jordan Peterson, very prominent intellectual, and he's struggling with belief in God, and so people are saying, well, he's moving towards God. Charles Murray, very prominent conservative intellectual, has been known as an agnostic or an atheist, and now he's more open to the possibility of God. Well, this is where we have to be very, very careful, because many evangelicals want to listen to Nebuchadnezzar and say, he's a believer. There are too many evangelicals who hear Nebuchadnezzar's speech about God and say, he's one of us. But you know, Scripture never, ever, ever says Nebuchadnezzar is one of us. We need to listen not only to what's said, because there are an awful lot of people who are going to be in hell for eternity who had right beliefs about God, but we're not saved. In closing, I want us to look at Romans chapter 10. Beginning of verse 5, Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, now let me make it a little more personal here. We've been looking to Nebuchadnezzar. What did he say? What did he not say? Think of your own understanding of the gospel. What have you said? What have you not said? It's not enough to think well of God. It's not enough to think well of Jesus. Here in Romans chapter 10, we are told that salvation comes to the one who believes in the heart and the one who professes with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as a matter of fact, salvation comes to the one who with the lips professes that Jesus Christ is Lord and the heart believes that God has raised him from the dead. This isn't some kind of game. It's simply the clarity of Scripture. We can't afford to be as confused as the world is confused about who's a believer and not. There's not a pollster in America who wouldn't list Nebuchadnezzar as a Christian. But Nebuchadnezzar is in hell. Not for what he said, but for what he didn't say. As you know your own heart, it's not enough to think well of Jesus. It's not enough even to be able to say all the right things that Nebuchadnezzar said. Salvation comes when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. When sinners hear the good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation comes to those who profess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Salvation comes to those who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. You know, that reminds us that every time we hear someone speak of their Christian faith, we need to listen for what is said. We also need to be attentive to what isn't said. And when we hear ourselves as Christians speak, we need to think about not only what we say, but what we haven't said. makes all the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all you have revealed in your word. Thank you for this prophet's word. Thank you for giving us your word with such passages as these that draw us closer to Christ. And Father, if there be anyone here who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, may this be that day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.